Wow, here we are again, continuing our walk through Genesis, prophetic survey, an unusual way to approach Genesis. Tonight I have somewhat of a little current event prophetic update that I'm looking forward to share with you a little later on. And I even made copies of what's going on this week. It's something significant came out just, our time, it was today, it was yesterday out there back east, but something major is going on that I'm going to share with you in just a moment that's going to be taking place this week. But we've been looking at prophecy as a pattern wrapped up in prediction. And that's really what prophecy is a forthtelling the Word of God, speaking forth what God has planned and what He is bringing to pass. Sometimes that includes dates and timelines. Sometimes it doesn't. But prophetic pattern, we find early on in Scripture, and we see from our timeline here as we look at the chronology of Genesis, we see for example, genealogies. We see the birth of Seth, the birth of Enoch, the birth of Canaan, and so on. Heavy emphasis on genealogies. We're going to be talking about that a little bit. Genesis 5, which is not in here, genealogies. We see genealogies once again here. Bye, brother. Genesis 11. We see the deluge, the great flood, taking place around 2350 B.C. And that sounds, a lot of folks would say, that's ridiculous, a flood in 2400 B.C. What about the pyramids? Weren't they the latest, the 3500 B.C.? And we won't get caught up in that because that's all speculation based on assumptions and presuppositions that they don't really tell you too much about. They just assume they're correct. But we all have presuppositions, right? Everybody does. We assume things. We look at life through a world view. We have a basic world view. And we don't usually analyze our assumptions, our presuppositions, as they would say. So that's not out of the... that's not difficult to accept because we don't really know. Nobody was there. But when we use Bishop Usher's chronology, basically, based on what the genealogies in the Bible, that's the date we go back to for the flood, 2350 B.C. And then Abraham comes on the scene around 2000, about 350 years later, which is just about the time Noah dies. Remember, we talked about that last week. Noah dies around 2000 B.C., just before Abraham is born. So we see interesting... as we look at the genealogies in the Bible, they're there for us to examine. And, of course, we know there are gaps in the chronology, but not hundreds of thousands of years. But when we talk about prophetic patterns in Scripture, genealogies play a major role in prophecy, as we saw in Genesis 5, chapter 10, and tonight 11, chapter 11, 10 through 32. We're going to just sort of touch on that. We find pattern of animal sacrifices. In Genesis 3:21, 4, verse 4, and 8, verse 20, that continue right on through Scripture. Central to prophetic pattern is the Bible's first predictive prophecy, and we talked about that, Genesis 3:15. I want that to get stuck in your head because this is Scripture, and Genesis 3:15 is a huge Scripture when we talk about prophecy, the seed of the woman, who is to come, and genealogies are emphasized in Scripture because of that prophecy in Genesis 3:15. When God addresses the serpent, he brings a curse against the serpent, and the judgment against the serpent has to do with him being defeated by the seed of the woman. It says that his head will be bruised. Actually, the Hebrew can be translated as a crushing to the head, a fatal blow, a mortal blow to the head. If there's a blow to the head, that signifies death. whereas the seed will be bruised in the heel. It is a mortal death, but nonetheless, it's right there, Genesis 3:15, very key to the genealogies that we are studying. And so the seed of the woman points to the coming of Jesus himself. That's defined for us right there in the New Testament. Very simple, not complicated. Galatians 3:16, Paul comes right out and states plainly who the seed of the woman is. It's Jesus Christ. In a broader sense, it refers to the children of light, the body of Christ. All those that the elect, if you will, those who have been chosen by God. But we're specifically looking at tonight at the seed of the woman by way of Jesus Christ. And the seed of the woman comes down to the genealogical lines, beginning with Adam. We saw the genealogy of Adam through Seth in chapter 5. And then in chapter, let's talk about this because I think I have this spelled out. Yes, in chapter 5, Adam through, I said Seth, didn't I? Adam through Noah. There's 10 generations listed in Genesis chapter 5. And then in Genesis 10, we're given the genealogies of Noah's three sons, Manny, Mo, and Jacko. I can't resist that. Japheth, Ham, and Shem, who out of them come 70 nations. And we looked at that in detail last week. And then from Genesis 11, verses 10 to 32, we learn the genealogy further narrows down the line to through which the seed of the woman will come, from Shem to Abram. And of course, you know who Abram is, don't you? Abraham. God changes Abram's name to Abraham. So I'm going to refer to him as Abraham. But by genetic narrowing, God reveals his sovereign plan. His sovereign plan, that means he's in control of all things, that he's bringing to pass what he promised in Genesis 3:15, to crush the head of the serpent by the seed of the woman, who is to appear at an appointed time in the future. An appointed time in the future. And we know that God will bring this to pass because he is faithful. And he will bring this to pass. How? So, by destroying Satan's kingdom. Because when the serpent deceived Eve and Adam to rebel against God, they forfeited their right to take dominion over the earth. That is so important to understand if you want to understand the Bible. That's why I emphasize it so much when I teach. When they forfeited their right to take dominion over the earth, they gave that right to, guess who? Satan. He became the king of this world at that point. And Jesus says it right there in John 12, verse 31. He's referred to as the prince of this world. Paul writes in Ephesians chapter 2, verse 2, that he is the prince of the power of the air. He is the one who's in control of this world from the time of Adam and Eve onward. Now, he's only in control of the world insofar as God allows. You see, God is really running the show. And he wants all of his creation to understand that. That includes you and me. In fact, your biggest goal in this life is to learn that God is, in fact, in control of everything. You, yes, you do exercise your free will. And sometimes you make boo-boos, don't you? I'm right there with you. Sometimes we fall flat on our face. But you know, God promises to turn those mistakes that we made into good. He causes all things to work together for good to those who love him and are called according to his purpose. Aren't you glad? But you see, our problem is we tend to forget that. So that's why we come together and we come to seek the Lord and fellowship. Do not forsake the assembly of the saints. God bless you for not doing that. Because when you come together, there's something about bodies that are filled with the Spirit being in the same room that God rejuvenates within us through the power of the Spirit as we come together. He can speak dynamically through the music, through the teaching of the Word. His Word does not return void. this cracked vessel up here, he'll use to his glory. He can use a donkey. He could even use Satan if he wanted to, because if Satan speaks the word and he speaks it accurately, that's the key. His word will not return void. And so this is one of our goals in this life, is to learn that every person that we have in our life, from our spouse, our parents, to our spouse, our children, our brothers and sisters, our cousins, our friends, our co-workers, all of those folks that God has brought into your path, he is using to demonstrate to you that he is in fact in control. And Satan looks like he is in control, but he isn't really, because God is causing all of these things in your life to turn out for good, whether you know it or not, whether it looks like it or not. That's why Paul says, rejoice again, and again I say rejoice, Philippians 4:4, right? And so that's what we're to do. When the pressure is turned up, Father, Lord, and we lift up Jerry, our brother, who's going through some hard times right now, had to go home early to take care of his wife, to take her to the hospital. You see, when he turns the burner up on us, that's when we can praise the God all the louder. When we're rejected, which I think is the toughest form of all of suffering to go through, to be rejected, especially rejected by maybe the body of Christ. Has that ever happened to you? Where you think, oh, wow, what happened here? You know, I thought I was loved by the brethren, and here they're attacking me. God uses those times to draw yourself to him, because he loves you. He loves you. He loves you unconditionally, and he accepts you unconditionally. You don't have to do anything to impress him. He just loves you the way you are, and he wants you to understand that love is unconditional. Regardless of what anybody does, anybody says to you, regardless of who you are, regardless of perceptions, he loves you just the way you are. And by the way, one thing he'll do is he'll bring out a judgment. When you're judgmental of somebody, he will bring that out and he will reveal it to you so that you can confess those prejudgments to him. Because remember, we are not to judge one another. Judge not, lest you be judged, because in the way you judge, you will be judged. You see what he's saying there? If you don't love your brother and your sister unconditionally, the way you judge them, it's going to come back to you. Right? And so it's important for us to always keep that in front of us. Even when it seems an injustice has been done. We need to understand that even in those times where we feel that we've been betrayed, or God, or something has happened to us, maybe by a brother or sister in the Lord, we need to understand that God has allowed that for a reason, and that is to deal with us and to teach us that he will work in the midst of those for his glory. Now, when we talk about the prophetic pattern in Scripture and the genealogies, central to genealogies are sacrificial offerings. And we find this as early as Genesis 3:23, where God actually kills the first animal and sacrifices that animal on behalf of Adam and Eve. Remember, they were clothed in fig leaves. He covered them with tunics, which is animal skin, so God had to kill them. It's implied that a sacrifice took place in that, and that God killed this animal on behalf of Adam and Eve. In Genesis 4:4, we also find the pattern continued when Abel offered the fat of his flocks firstborn to the Lord. And by offering the fat, that implies that there was an altar, that he set it up, and he burned the fat, because as we learn in Leviticus chapter 4, verse 31, that the fat implies an offering of a blood sacrifice to the Lord for forgiveness of sins, And in Leviticus 7:25, the fat of the animal sacrifice was reserved only for the Lord and only involved serious consequences. It involved serious consequences for anybody who ate the fat, because the fat was reserved for the Lord. So we see Abel giving of the fat to the Lord. All the fat went to the Lord. Does anybody like bacon? Well, you like fat then. Oh, I like the lean part. Well, the fat makes lean parts good. How about the seared fat on a steak? Oh, man, give it to me. You know, And well, that's for the Lord. And in fact, the burnt offering that Noah offered, he takes everything. Takes everything. And as we talked about before, that's a perfect substitution, which is symbolic of Jesus in Genesis 8:20. So we see the pattern here, prophetic pattern involving the in the middle of the genealogies are these sacrificial offerings those, as we follow the genealogical line that God has chosen to defeat the seed of the woman, we find those in this line building altars and sacrificing. Now, the conflict between Satan's kingdom and God's kingdom centers on these two patterns that we see developed already in Scripture. Genealogies and sacrifice. Satan's kingdom plan is to take dominion over mankind, hindering God's work in any way he can to keep man from coming into the knowledge of God. Satan's kingdom plan took a giant step forward when Nimrod came on the scene. He established the center for the world's first kingdom, as described, as we saw last week in Genesis 10, verses 8 to 12. And I'm sure that Nimrod came on the scene. He was inspired by Satan himself. Remember, this is the first time we see the word kingdom used in the Bible. It's Nimrod's kingdom, in which he basically organizes the loose city-states into an empire. And Satan becomes the head. Remember that he was the one who sought after the souls of men. He was a hunter. He was a hunter before the Lord. What did he hunt? He hunted the souls of men. That's implied in the text. He hunted the souls of men. How so? By creating an empire and putting them under his dominion. Kingdom means dominion. Remember that? He's the king to take dominion over these folks. And so there's great reason to believe that Nimrod himself was handpicked by Satan to head this kingdom. And Nimrod sought, as he sought after the souls of men, to control them. He encouraged them to make a name for themselves. Now, we see this pattern also in the Antichrist. As he subdues mankind to put under his control, Nimrod is a picture or a prophetic pattern of Antichrist who will come on the scene, the world scene, and do the same thing. He's going to seek to unify the world, ultimately in which Satan will take control of Antichrist, possess Antichrist, and then seek the world to worship him. So this is all Satan is behind all of this. The book of Revelation in symbolic form explains how this will take place in the trinity of Satan, where we find Satan, the Antichrist, and the false prophets closely related. In fact, it's difficult to distinguish between the three, and that's how Revelation presents it. Could we have the air to circulate a little bit, Charles? I see people fanning themselves. And so Nimrod is a picture of that. And just as we saw in Babylon, man making himself the center, by making a name for himself, we find the same thing happening today, don't we? Look what's going on today in the world. Is the world inviting Jesus to their meetings in the UN? No, they're not. And we expect that man will continue to go his own way apart from God to make a name for himself. They don't need God. And we see Babylon at the center of all this. Babylon is that which typifies man making a name for himself, typifies all that is against God, this great religious system, economic system, and political system that he binds up into one, and all the parts of what we depend on today. It's true, isn't it? We depend on commerce, which is finance and economics, to continue on. Money makes the world go round, as they say. Politics, we can't really function as a society without some kind of government, whether it be local government or centralized government, doesn't matter. We need some kind of organization to make things run smoothly. And then finally, religion is the glue that holds mankind together. Man needs something to believe in. It's the opiate of the people, as Karl Marx expressed. Religion is important. Even though they were atheists, they said, people have to have religion. Those three things are important. And the reason why it is unique and evil is because God is kept out of it. God is not a part of it. The true God is not. Religion plays a big role, but God is not in this false religious system that we see as the harlot who is riding this giant beast that is a political system that depends on the economy to make the world go round, as it were. Now, prophetic pattern is found in biblical genealogies and sacrificial offerings, playing a major role in the unfolding story of redemption. Unfolding story of redemption, it's unfolding just for that reason. It starts with the seed of the woman who's prophesied in Genesis 3, and the story unfolds from that point. And we'll continue on. The story of this redemption that God is completing unfolds before us in different forms, different patterns, and it's all tied to prophecy. Now, let's look at chapter 11 and go to verse 10. And we read in verse 10, that's where we left off last week. This is the genealogy of Shem. Now, we mentioned earlier that Shem God further narrows his focus to where the seed of the woman is going to come from. He now is narrowing that field to Shem, who is one of Noah's three sons, the youngest of three. And Shem was 100 years old and begot Arphaxad 2 years after the flood. Now, remember that chart I just showed you? Arphaxad was begotten 2 years after the flood. And if we follow this genealogy right on here into chapter 11 to the end, that would have to make the flood 2350 BC. And folks just have such a hard time with that. What do you mean 20? That is so ridiculous. Why is it ridiculous? You tell me. If you're an expert on it, you tell me why it's ridiculous. I studied this thing like crazy for years, and what I found in my study of history, and the professors couldn't answer my question. They said, well, pottery. Pottery? Is that the only evidence that you have that things are old? Well, Manito said, who's Manito? He was the guy, the historian for Egypt. He was the one that came up with the chronology for Egypt. By the way, they've shelved that. Did you know that? They had Egypt back to 5000 BC because of this guy named Manito, this Greek historian. But it turns out Manito is wrong, and so now they're scrambling around trying to figure out, you know, well, what is the right thing to do here? You know, what can we do? Well, 3500 BC, that's got to be it. They don't know. There were three pharaohs existing at the same time. Manito had them in chronological order. There were three parts of Egypt at one time. Did you know that? Lower Egypt, Upper Egypt, and further Upper Egypt. It just makes me so excited, because when I was taking history, a lot of this stuff they didn't know, and they really only know the tip of the iceberg. But now there's more to the tip of the iceberg that's being revealed, that's shedding light on their errant theories. And that's all they are, is theories, because nobody was there in 2350 BC. No one saw Noah get off the ark. Anybody see Noah get off the ark? Yeah, no one saw him. So, you know, well, you know, the experts say, baloney with the experts. Just read the Bible. The Bible is the standard by which you measure. Now, yes, the experts, we should respect them for all their hard study, but I'm not so sure. I question the base from which they study on, the base. Remember we talked about worldview and assumptions and presuppositions. Well, my presuppositions are better than your presuppositions. That's what the professors do. They argue over their presuppositions. Mine are better than yours. But then they tell the common folks, us, well, here's the facts. That's what they do. Okay. I just had to get that off my chest. That's free of charge. Now, after verse 11, Genesis 11:11, after he begot Arphaxad, Shem lived 500 years and begot sons and daughters. Now notice, Shem had other sons and daughters. But the Bible focuses on who? Arphaxad. Why? It is through Arphaxad that God narrows the lineage of the seed of promise, the seed of the woman. That is really where we're going. Once again, I'm bringing you back to the big picture. And that's what we do in this Sunday nights, is to keep in focus the big picture. Now we get a bunch of other names in here. We're going to skip through those to verse 27. They all are sons of father, sons of father, sons of father, going from Shem right on down to Abram. Verse 27, this is the genealogy of Terah. Now Terah begot Abram. Now we come to Abram. Abraham, Nahor, the brother of Abraham, and Haran. And Haran begot Lot. Ah, there's Abraham's nephew, Lot, born to Haran. And of course, he's the famous nephew. Remember who Lot ended up producing? Ammon and Moab, who, by the way, is modern-day Jordan. And I'm sure there's some Ammonites and Moabites still running around, but they probably intermarried and so on. But they're still around. They're called Palestinians today. Did you know that? Did you know 70% of Jordan are Palestinians? 70%. And the people who are running Jordan are called Hashemites, Arabs. Hashemites, thanks to T.E. Lawrence, and who was actually, he was against it, but the British decided to make a deal with those who were running Mecca and Medina after World War II, and they said, well, I'll tell you what, we'll give Mecca and Medina to the Saudi family, and you guys can have Jordan. And so the Hashemites agreed to give up custodianship of Mecca and Medina. They moved over to Jordan, and they moved into this land, and they took over the land, and the people living there were now subject to them, the Hashemites, and the Hashemites became first-class citizens, and the rest of the people became second-class citizens, and in fact, over time, those people became known as Palestinians, and that's what their identity cards say. In fact, the Palestinian state should be Jordan, and the Hashemites should leave. And that was God's plan after all anyway. But, you know, no, they want the West Bank. I'm getting sort of off track, but that's just sort of that was free of charge. Okay. You're welcome. Now we come to some interesting things here in verse 28. And Haran died before his father Terah in his native land. That just simply means Haran died. And Terah saw his son die. That's got to be a tough thing to do, to watch your son die before you go. But he died in his native land in the Ur of the Chaldeans. Then Abram, verse 29, and Nahor took wives. The name of Abram's wife was Sarai, or Sarah, and the name of Nahor's wife, Milcah, the daughter of Haran, the father of Milcah, and the father of Iscah. Now, this Nahor and Milcah come to be important later on. In fact, Genesis 20, verse 12, we learn that Sarah is the daughter of Terah and the half-sister of Abraham. And we learn that Nahor's family, later in Genesis 24, Isaac marries Nahor's granddaughter. So they marry each other. They marry half-sisters and cousins and all this thing. So that's important for you to remember. Remember, when Isaac, we're going to be studying this later, Isaac needs a wife, and so Abraham takes a servant and sends a servant out to go find Isaac a wife. And where does he go? He goes to Haran, and there he finds a wife for Isaac, and her name is Rebekah, and she comes from this family right here. She is Nahor's granddaughter, Nahor, or however you want to pronounce it. And so you see, it's a cozy little family thing here, and it's important to know about this because it all ties together later on. But Sarai, verse 30, was barren. She had no child. And Terah took his son Abram and his grandson Lot, the son of Haran, and his daughter-in-law Sarai, his son's wife, and they went out with them from Ur of Chaldeans to go to the land of Canaan, and they came to Haran and dwelt there. So Terah adopted his grandson. Abram's father, Terah, adopted Lot because his dad, Haran, died. So Terah took Lot under his wings, and then when Terah dies, Abraham takes Lot under his wings and moves on into the promised land. And verse 32, so the days of Terah were 205 years, and Terah died in Haran. So we see, once again, the emphasis on the genealogies here in Genesis chapter 11, narrowing who the progenitor of the seed of the woman is going to be. And now we move into Genesis chapter 12. In my mind, part two of the Bible, we see a major shift. It's like going, you're traveling through Arizona, and all of a sudden you come to this Grand Canyon, and it's a mile across, and you're going, oh, how do I get across this? That's sort of like going from Genesis 11 to Genesis 12. This first 11 chapters deal with one subject, dealing with creation and so on, and God's dealing with man through Noah and his family. And then when we get to chapter 11, beginning in, well, the end of chapter 11, we see this huge gulf between the first 11 chapters, transition from between 10 and 32 of chapter 11, we see this huge gulf, this huge shift in Scripture to now a new topic. God chooses one man. And continuing on with the theme, the prophetic pattern of genealogy, should we look at verse 1 of chapter 12. Now the Lord had said to Abram, verse 1 of chapter 12, now notice he had said, past tense, he had said to Abram, get out of your country, which is the Ur of the Chaldees, from your family and from your father's house. Notice he was told to leave his father's house, to a land that I will show you. So God apparently had worked in Abram's heart to get out of that land. And we know that land was, Ur of Chaldees was filled with idolatry. And God perhaps revealed himself in a very special way to Abram to make him understand that there's only one God and not a multitude, a plethora of gods. And he tells him to get out of his country and to go to this land. Now this land is really the key to understanding what's going on in the Middle East. The land right here that God is telling him to go to is the key to what's going on right now. In fact, going to lead to Armageddon over this land. Here it is, to a land that I will show you. And verse 2, he says, I will make you into a great nation. Notice great nation. We learn later on what God means by great. Numerous and powerful. He will make the descendants of Abraham numerous and powerful. So I will make you a great nation. And then he gives Abram some personal promises. I will bless you personally, and I will make your name great. You personally, I'll make your name great. By the way, two-thirds of the world's population knows who Abraham is. Did you know that? And so his name is remembered and has been made great. And you shall be a blessing. And of course, Abraham was a blessing to many. Verse 3, and I will bless those who bless you, and I will curse him who curses you. This is a challenge to the nations. And to you and to people personally. If you bless the descendants of Abraham, you will be blessed. If you curse the descendants of Abraham, you will be cursed. That's one of the reasons why we support Israel. We don't want to be cursing Israel. They are the descendants of Abraham, and God means what he says. You don't want to be, whether it's personally or part of this nation, we don't want to be cursing Israel because there are repercussions. If you do curse Israel, God makes it very clear, you will be cursed. So there are three key words here in this passage. Land, nation, blessing. Land, nation, blessing. And that becomes the backbone of Bible prophecy. The backbone of Bible prophecy. Those three words, land, nation, blessing. And from this point on to Revelation chapter 20, that will be the focus of God's plan. His kingdom plan. Where do we fit into it as Gentiles? The third one, blessing. Because it says the blessing will go to who? All the families of the earth. All the families, not just the narrowed line through Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, but all the families of the earth will be blessed. How? By way of the genealogy through Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. And so the genealogy is played out. Now, in the middle of all of that, we have sacrifice. We find sacrifice, as we will see. We will see Abraham sacrificing, making offers, building offerings, building altars. Isaac the same, Jacob the same. And we will see that all the way up to Moses, who will also build an altar. We see the sacrificial system. We see a explosion of information about the sacrificial system when we get to Moses and the Levitical system. The book of Leviticus gives us all kinds of details about what was going on in God's heart concerning the sacrificial system. And so we need to get that clear as we come in here now to chapter 12. Those three verses begin what is called the Abrahamic covenant, a covenant that is unconditional, and it's unilateral, as we will see. What does that mean, unconditional? No strings attached. God is going to carry this out. God is going to give him this land. God is going to make him into the great nation. God is going to be blessing all the families of the earth, and he doesn't need man's help. Very important. Because, you see, man wants to get in there and help God along, and that's where things get messed up. Do you ever try to help God along? Remember, did you hear Pastor Mark this morning talking about the true story where the guy was running in the race and God really gave him power and he was being way ahead of everybody and he saw the goal line and he said, "Don't worry, Lord, I'll take it from here," and he fell flat on his face. I don't know who you're talking about, but we'll move on. I don't know who it was, but sorry, brother. Can't say that. Look at verse 4. So Abram departed as the Lord had spoken to him. And Lot went with him. And Abram was 75 years old when he departed from Haran. Now remember, his dad died first, right? His dad died first because Terah didn't go with him. So we can infer that Abraham waited for his dad to die. Now God never told Abraham to wait for his dad to die. So the kingdom promise was put on hold, if you will, while waiting for Abraham to get going. You know, it sounds sort of weird. It's put on hold. Not really, but it was. Because Abraham, God said God was going to fulfill the promise as long as Abraham did something, what? Go to the land I will show, that by faith. He had to do it by faith. And by the way, that's the only condition God expects of you and me, faith. That's it, faith. Hang your confidence on God, what he said is true. Hang your confidence on what he says is true and back up that confidence with action, right? And that's faith. And so that's all he asked of Abraham. Just do what I say. Go to the land, and I'll show you this land. And then as you do that by faith, then I'm going to do some pretty amazing things for you and for the world, for all the families of the earth. Then Abraham took his wife Sarah, verse 5, and his Lot, his brother's son, and so on, and all their possessions that they had gathered, and the people whom they had acquired in Haran. And they departed to go to the land of Canaan. And so they came to the land of Canaan. By the way, they called it Canaan back then. They were the Canaanites. Remember who Canaan is? He was the son of Ham. Remember what happened to Canaan? He was cursed by God. Remember that little scene there at the end of Genesis chapter 9. Remember, Noah became a farmer and he went, got drunk, and then his son Ham came in and something happened. We don't know exactly what, but it wasn't very good for whatever it was, and Canaan ends up getting cursed. Well, here he comes in the land of Canaan. And the prophecy there by God to Noah was that Canaan would serve the descendants of Shem. The son of Ham, Canaan, would serve the sons of Shem. So there you have it. Now, look what happens here. Verse 6, Abram passed through the land to the place of Shechem. So the first place Abram comes to is Shechem, which is just about the center of the West Bank there, as far as the Terebinth Tree of Moreh. And the Canaanites were then in the land. They were there then at that time. They were the descendants of Ham, the brother of Shem. Verse 7, then the Lord appeared to Abram and said, now here is the second time that God appears to Abram. The first time was in the Ur of Chaldees. He told him to go here. And now that he's here, the first place he stops is at Shechem. And God does what? The Lord appears to Abram, and this is what he says to him. To your descendants I will give this land. Wow, the land comes up again. Okay? Now remember the three things, land, nation, blessing. God says, I will show you this land. He gets to the land, first place he comes to. Now remember, amount of time has passed by. He finally gets there. And what does the Lord bring up at this point? The land. And now you know what's on God's mind. This land is important. And there he built an altar. Oh, there's an altar. What does that mean? Sacrifice. Build an altar. And there he built an altar to the Lord who had appeared to him. Notice he appeared. The Lord appeared to him. I just wonder what form God appeared to Abraham. What was his form? Let me think. Do I have to think too hard? No, I don't. Why? Because, you see, Jesus is God in the flesh. Well, wait a minute. He wasn't born yet. Doesn't matter. He existed. He was in the flesh way before the whole creation was created, right? And so a little later on, we get confirmation that the Lord appears in the flesh when in chapter 18, when the Lord and two angels appear to Abraham and he makes him some food and the Lord eats it. Well, who could that be? Couldn't be God the Father. Why? Because you can't see him. He's spirit, John chapter 4. Can't see the Father. But you can see the Son, right? And if you've seen me, you've seen the Father, Jesus said. And then the Holy Spirit is in the middle of all that. It's sort of hard to understand, but yet it's so very simple, yet so difficult. Because man, you see, wants to put God in a box. Is that what we want to do? We can't. We say, wait a minute, three doesn't equal one. I reject Christianity. You know, that's what they do out there. It doesn't make any sense. A Jehovah's Witness to say, I don't accept it. So you see, there's only one God, Jehovah, and Jesus is a God, but he's not the God. Do you follow that? So they reject Christianity because they can't accept the fact that within the nature of the one God, there are three persons, God, Father, God, Son, God, the Holy Spirit. So he appears to Abram, and I believe it was Jesus that he saw face to face. Remember we talked about Adam? And when he, what did God do? He formed him into clay, and then what did he do? He blew into the breath of life, into Adam. And who did Adam see when he opened his eyes? Probably Jesus. The Bible doesn't say that, but I can't think of, well, how else would you explain it? Isn't that cool? Yeah, and he talked to him, and they had fellowship, communion, and so on. Wow, this is exciting stuff. Okay. And so, verse 8, and he moved from there to the mountain east of Bethel. So he was at Shechem. God appeared to him there. And then after that experience, exciting experience, he moved south to Bethel. Now it's southeast, actually. And he pitched his tent with Bethel on the west and Ai in the east. And there he built an altar to the Lord and called on the name of the Lord. Now he does it a second time. He builds another altar. What does that suggest to you? Another sacrifice, right? So he's built an altar at Shechem, and now he's built an altar between Bethel and Ai. Notice the pattern that we see here. The pattern is what? The altar. It's a prophetic pattern that we see here. And it continues. And there is primarily one purpose for the altar in Scripture. Are you ready? There is one purpose for the altar in Scripture. It is used to offer blood sacrifices to God to atone for sin and to enter into fellowship with the Lord. We learn this in Leviticus. There are the five. There's the burnt offering with the drink and grain offerings. That's one. There is the sin offering and the trespass offering. And then finally, there's a fellowship offering. The burnt offering, remember, has to do with substitution. So the focus is on the offering itself, which is a type of Christ, right? So the focus is on the offering that is totally burned up, that God consumes for himself. That's Jesus. He's the burnt offering. The sin offering and the trespass offering has to do with my sins. So the focus is on my sins, not on the offering itself, but on me, on the sinner, which I then confess by way of doing certain things, like laying my hands on the sacrifice, and my sins then moving away out of me into the sacrifice that then is offered to God. We can go on to this for weeks just studying the subject of Leviticus. But notice the fellowship offering, which we don't really talk too much about, but you can't really do the fellowship offering without doing the sin offering, because you can't have fellowship with the Lord until you've confessed your sins. So the fellowship offering is part of the process. So when you think of the altar, think of a blood sacrifice that is made to God to atone for your sins, and then to enter into fellowship with God through the work of that sacrifice. And what do we have a picture of? We have a picture of Jesus, who is the Lamb of God, the burnt offering that takes away the sins of the world. Remember, the lamb was offered twice a day, once in the morning, once at twilight. And that burnt offering is Jesus Christ, who takes away our sins. And as because he and not only takes away our sins, but it washes our sins, wipes our sins out as far as the east is from the west, so that you can boldly go into the throne room of God and have fellowship with him. And it boggles the mind that he will let you come right into his presence. In fact, he's right here. I'm blown away. How is that possible? It's only possible through who? Jesus, the burnt offering, who went to the cross, and because of what he did, I now have God's presence with me. Man, oh man, isn't that wild? To think about this, you see, the pattern that began in Genesis, all the way back to Genesis chapter 3, it continues, the pattern unfolds, the unfolding story. I love the word unfolding. It's the unfolding story of redemption, redeeming who? That's the next point. He's not only redeeming you and me, buying us back. He's buying us back. You know, at one time he owned us and Satan stole us. Have you heard about the stories of the pawn shops? You know, they make movies about this and short stories. And the guy, you know, they lost something very valuable to him. They walk in the pawn shop. Lo and behold, there it is. Wait a minute, that's mine. And the pawn shop owner says, no, it's mine. And legally, it is the pawn shop owner's. He paid for it. And it's his. So what that person has to do is redeem, take back that which belongs to him, and he's got to pay for it. And that's what God does through his son. God owned this world, but this world was forfeited to Satan. Satan is the usurper. He's not rightfully the owner. He's the usurper. He occupies and he controls and he holds it under his dominion. But one day, you see, that was all taken care of through who? Through God redeeming or taking back which is rightfully his, and that's you and me. So that's us personally, but what about all the rest of creation? What about everything else? What about the world? What about the universe? What about all the animals, the flowers, all of creation? He's taking that all back too. You see, it's under bondage right now. Remember we studied this, Romans 8? There we learned that all of creation has been subject to this bondage and decay by who? By him who subjected it. Who's him? God. God has subjected all of creation to bondage and decay. And all of creation is looking forward to what? To be delivered into the liberty of the sons of God. That's you and me. Isn't that cool? And so has he done that yet? We haven't seen it completed, have we? We don't see all things subject to Christ yet, do we? Not all things are subject to him. It says in Hebrews chapter 2, I want to say verse 8. We see it in other passages. We don't see all things subject to Christ yet. This hasn't happened yet. In Romans 8, we see that one day all of creation will be liberated. And we're looking with hope. Hope is coming this way, and our faith hangs on that hope that's coming. Wow. This is good stuff. And you're getting the Word of God. This is the Word of God. The promise of the land to Abraham and to his descendants is a major theme throughout Bible prophecy. And this first part that we're reading about now, the altar and the sacrifices and the land, are all connected. And that's where the churches have fallen down, teach the body of Christ on this subject. We're really good about individual salvation and about confessing your sin and getting that all right. But how many of us come to church really just to learn who God is? Many folks come to church with a bless me attitude. Bless me, bless me. Isn't that true? What can you tell me about myself? What can you tell me to make me feel good about myself? Isn't that true? Isn't that true? But really, shouldn't it be the other way around? Shouldn't we be coming to church to learn about Him and die to myself so that I can learn who He is? And the church goes to sleep when this subject comes up. Invariably, you can see, this doesn't concern me. I don't want to know about it. Well, may I be bold enough to suggest to you that you're not interested in the things of God? If that's true, oh, how dare you say that? I am too. Well, I thought you came here to get goosebumps. Is that what you're saying? Make me feel good. Tell me about me. I come here to learn about Him. And if He makes me feel good in the process, that's fine with me, right? That's fine. But if I'm in pain and suffering in the process, it's a little harder to say that's fine, isn't it? Isn't it? When I'm in pain and suffering, it's a little, well, that's fine with me. Oh, that's difficulty getting those words out of my mouth. Because no one wants pain and suffering. Well, Paul learned to be content in all things, didn't he? Philippians chapter 4, isn't that what he said? Around verse 8, no, after 10. Philippians 4, somewhere 11 and 12. I've learned to be content in all things, whether in little or in need or in with much. And that includes suffering. Well, the land is a major focus here as we continue through Genesis 12. We see in verse 10, now there was famine in the land. Famine in the land. Notice shortly after Abram's worship of God by way of sacrificial offering, notice what happens. A severe famine hits the what? Land. The land of promise. And it's with this famine that God tests Abraham's faith. God called Abram to this land to stay, right? So the test is, are you going to trust me in the land? And what does Abraham do? He chooses to leave the land. That's to find financial security in Egypt. Look at verse 10, the rest of verse 10. And Abram went down to Egypt to dwell there, for the famine was severe in the land, severe. And it came to pass when he was close to entering Egypt that he said to Sarai, his wife, indeed, I know that you are a woman of beautiful countenance. Therefore, now... Can you sense we're having trouble already? He's starting the scheme. And by the way, he seems to pass this scheming on down to his kids, as we're going to see a little later. But he shouldn't be in Egypt in the first place. But he's there, and as he enters, he sees, well, there's a problem here. You're a beautiful woman. You're a very beautiful woman, Sarai. Therefore, look at verse 12, it will happen. Notice what he said, it will happen. The Egyptians will see you that they will say, this is his wife, and they will kill me. But they will let you live. Are you losing your respect for him at this point? Please say you are my sister. By the way, this is half true. It turns out that in Genesis chapter 20, Sarai is his half-sister. We don't see this in Genesis 11. It doesn't say this, but we learn later that Sarah happens to be Terah's daughter through another woman. We don't learn that in Genesis 11. We don't learn about that till we get to Genesis 20. But Sarai is actually the half-sister to Abraham. So he's right, in a sense, by sharing that information with them, that he's his sister. But Abraham withholds a very important piece of information, that they're married, right? And by the way, the Egyptians would understand this, because they married their sisters too. That was not uncommon for that time. Today we think, ooh, that's terrible. But remember, the problem with incest doesn't come until the time of Moses. Doesn't come until the time of Moses. But I don't have time to get into that right now. So, please, Sarah, tell them that you are my sister, verse 13, that it may, notice what he says, that it may be well with me for your sake, and that I may live because of you. You'll be the hero. Sarah, please be the hero. Did you see what he just did? That's pretty clever, isn't it? He's pretty clever. Let's just say it bluntly. Wifey, will you please be an adulteress for me? That's what he's asking her to do. Will you please commit adultery for me so that I may live? After all, what's more noble of the two, that I die and you live, or that you commit adultery and that I live? You see his reasoning going on here? All you have to worry about, Sarah, is contacting an STD. That's all you have to worry about. It's no big thing. We can take care of it. They have medicines for that. Ugh. All this for your sake. It's good for you. I won't die, and you can keep me as your husband. Do you note a hint of ego there? How about pride? Maybe fear. He doesn't want to die. What happened to our man of great faith? You see, Abraham is real, just like you and me. He wasn't perfect. He was a sinner. The Bible, don't you love the Bible? The Bible just says it the way it is. The Bible didn't try to make Abraham into this great saint who never sinned. It just presents him the way he is. I'm so glad of that, because I can identify with Abraham, can't you? Because we're all liars. And if you tell me you have never lied, that's a second lie that you've committed. So it was. You see, a half-truth is a lie. A half-truth, he withheld information from Pharaoh to do what? Manipulate the situation for his advantage. So he's a manipulator. He's a heel catcher that comes out later through who? His grandson. Right? Jacob was a heel catcher, a manipulator, a deceiver. Verse 14, so it was when Abram came into Egypt that the Egyptians saw the woman, that she was very beautiful, just as Abram said would happen. In verse 15, of the princes of the Pharaoh also saw her and commended her to Pharaoh, and the woman was taken to Pharaoh's house. Now this, there's something going on here that we don't see that reveals a little bit about Abraham. He was wealthy, and he had a big group with him. And so this would have caught the attention of the Egyptians. You see this foreigner coming in, and he has a big caravan, and they're going to want to know about him. This is not, you think, well, why would they even care about this little pipsqueak guy coming in? No, Abraham was considered a level of a prince, because we'll see that later on when he chases out five kings with his men. So he has a pretty big group with him, and it's pretty hard to hide. And so when he comes into Egypt, seeking to save his life, They notice him, they take note, and they send some folks out there, and Abraham says, okay, you know, tell him a half-truth, and you'll be okay, and I'll live. Verse 16. Verse 15. The princes of Pharaoh, we all saw and commended to Pharaoh, and the woman was taken to Pharaoh's house. And verse 16, he treated Abram well for her sake. How did he treat him well? Well, we're given a list right here. He was given sheep and oxen and male donkeys, male and female servants. Oh, by the way, the female servants included who? Hagar. Hagar was among the female servants, by the way, who becomes the handmaid of Sarah later, and it becomes a huge problem for Abraham later. Another reason why he shouldn't have gone to Egypt, to depend on the Egyptians. Verse 17, but the Lord plagued Pharaoh and his house with great plagues because of Sarai, Abram's wife. And Pharaoh called Abram and said, what is this you have done to me? Why did you not tell me that she was your wife? Just one point I want to bring up about this, and that is that it doesn't say anything in here about Pharaoh recognizing that the plagues were a result of Sarah. It doesn't say that. It does, however, suggest that Pharaoh found out that Abraham's wife, Sarah, was Abraham's wife. He did find that out, and that ticked him off. As to whether he connected the plagues with that, we don't know. That the writer here does. The writer connects the two. Do you see that? Okay. So, what is this you have done to me? Why did you not tell me that she was your wife? You told me she was your sister, but you didn't. That was a half truth, but you didn't go all the way and tell me the whole truth. Don't do that at work with your coworkers, with your boss. Don't tell them half truths, because eventually it's going to come out. Maybe you can get away with it some of the time, but you won't get away with it all of the time, especially over a period of time. And then once your integrity goes down the drain, it's pretty hard to get it back, short of them leaving and new people coming in and so on. And I've been around the block a few times on that, so I've seen that. It's important to have integrity with your boss. And one of the top things that they will look for in a person that they hire to work for them is integrity. Can they trust you? And if they can't trust you, they're not going to hire you. It doesn't matter how smart you are, how capable you are. If you are not truthful, they will not hire you. At least I wouldn't. I if you can't trust somebody, you ask them, didn't they say they would do it? Then it just could become a big mess. Verse 19, why did you say she is my sister? I might have taken her as my wife. Now, therefore, here is your wife, and take her and go away. So Pharaoh commanded his men concerning him, and they sent him away with his wife and all that he had. Now, what Abraham didn't do from the start, that he did at Shechem and Bethel, he built an altar to thank the Lord for the land. But when the famine came, did you notice him seeking the Lord or inquiring of the Lord? He didn't inquire of the Lord. He immediately made an executive decision. By the way, have you ever heard that before? Come on, make an executive decision. That bothers me. That phrase bothers me. You know what it suggests? That you're the executive and you can make the decision and you need to assert yourself and demonstrate to everybody that you're in charge. I saw a movie last night called U-571, the U-boat 571. They go and tried to stealthily intercept an encryptor to help expose the Nazis and keep them, off base for World War II. And I forgot where I was going with this. No, before that. Executive decision. And so the captain of the U-boat 571, thank you, by the way, the captain of the U-boat was told by the chief, never, ever hesitate when the men approach you on a question. Never, ever. You need to be in charge. You need to show them that you're in charge. Even if you give a wrong answer, it's important that they look up to you and trust you, because someday it might come back to bite you. You see? And so that was the message, and that's the message of man. Make an executive decision. And is that what we're to do? No, that isn't what we're to do. We're to go to the Lord and seek Him and inquire of Him and look to Him. We have a tendency to want to first act and then step back and pray, but the Lord wants you to pray first before you act. And that's what Abram did. He acted before he inquired of the Lord. An important message, and this is going to get him into a lot of trouble. We'll pick up with chapter 13 next week, so why don't we go ahead and stand and pray. Boy, that time went fast, didn't it? I thought it was only about 20 minutes. I thought it was around 7 o'clock. I was having so much fun up here. Yeah, you know, I hadn't gone to that. You know, I was going to get that in chapter 13. And, oh, yeah, want me to finish with it? Sit back down, I'll finish with it. You'll want to hear this. If you need to go, go. But you'll want to hear this. In fact, I made copies for, I only made 15. I didn't think everybody would want a copy of this. But I got to tell you what's going on. I'm going to put them up here. This was a leak that came out, DEPCA file, a military resource, journalistic resource in the Middle East. It says here, Yuka Amano, the head of the International Atomic Energy Agency, is entrusted with a decisive mission in Tehran Sunday, May 20th, that's today, collecting Ayatollah Ali Khamenei's broad endorsement of the interim 8-point deal he and U.S. President Barack Obama have drafted through secret dialogue. That was released just today. There's secret dialogue going on between President Obama and the leader of Iran. And they came up with 8 points, and DEPCA files got a copy of the 8 points. And they were given the 8 points. They were told they could leak it and if they didn't do a certain thing, and I can't remember what it was. But know this. This is very important. The White House is waiting for the leader of Iran's nod to activate the link promised by Obama between their backtrack talks and the formal negotiations coming up this Wednesday, the six powers negotiating with Iran, which are going to take place in Baghdad, May 23rd. The White House has sent these 8 points to the head of Iran, waiting for them to respond before the meeting this Wednesday. Big meeting this Wednesday. Now, what's this all about? Why is this such a big issue? It has to do with Iran going nuclear. And not just nuclear building a bomb, nuclear bomb, but nuclear, even to build a nuclear power plant to provide power for their country. Israel says no, period, to any of it. Israel says there will be no nuclear power plants built. They don't want to see that happen at all. Well, apparently, according to this article, President Obama has worked out an 8-point deal with Iran that they feel Iran will accept, and they're waiting for Iran's response to these 8 points. And these 8 points betray Israel's expectations with the United States. They betray Israel's expectations with the United States. How significant is that? It's extremely significant concerning what will become of Israel here between now and November if they attack Iran. Everything up to this point has been in Israel's favor. Everything up to this point has been in Israel's favor. But it looks like President Obama has been able to pull this off. We won't know until Iran is responded. That when the powers to be meet this Wednesday, they will agree to allowing Iran to go nuclear power plants only. And then there are some conditions that Iran must meet, including inspectors coming onto the property. And there's a bunch of loose ends. If you read the 8, you can read them on your own. We don't have time tonight. To do that, you can do that on your own. Now, where this will put Israel is it will further isolate them from the international community. If, in fact, these 8 points are accepted by Iran, Israel will be put, if you will, behind the eight ball. How so? If Israel attacks Iran in light of this agreement between the U.S. and Iran and the international community, that will set Israel up for criticism by the international community. It looked very good at this point for Israel because the international community was supporting military intervention. All options are on the table. The U.S. has said that, and the international community has also said that. All options are on the table. Now, with what Obama has done stealthily behind the scenes, it's going to make Israel look like the bad guy, and it looks like they will have to hold off until the November elections so that Obama can get elected into office. You see what's going on here? Now, that's the picture. Don't get upset. Don't get upset. You don't have to be upset because God is the one behind all of this. God is going to bring Israel to a point to where they will be isolated by themselves, the whole world against them. That is God's goal, and that is his plan. So what I see going on here is something that we can rejoice about because it once again fulfills Bible prophecy. So that's the announcement I wanted to make, and I have copies of it up here for you if you want to grab one. And you can't put me in those positions, brother. Okay, now. Abraham ran to Egypt, right? And put his trust in Egypt. Israel today, modern Israel, has been doing the same thing. They've been putting their trust in the United States of America. God is going to remove the United States from that as a factor so that Israel cannot depend on the U.S., and it's going to put them in a position to depend upon God. And thus we have set up before our very eyes the fulfillment of Ezekiel 38 and 39, which declares that when God defeats Israel's enemies as they invade the Middle East, that the world then, the nations of the world, will then know that he is God. God is going to so isolate Israel so that they will have to depend upon him. That's the point. What does that suggest how close we are to these things being fulfilled? Iran is taking the lead along with Russia, who's joining with Iran, along with Turkey, along with Northern Africa, along with the Sudan, which is ancient Kush. And they're unifying right now. And even the U.S. is coming against Israel. And it's being set up right now before our very eyes. And aren't you excited? Jesus is coming. And yes, the rapture could happen at any moment. There's nothing needs to come before that happens. So let's go ahead and stand and rejoice. Thank you, Lord Father, for these things. For as we see these things come to pass, we can look up and rejoice. For our redemption draws nigh. That you would protect little Israel, Lord, that you would put a hedge about them, even as Daniel prayed as he saw prophecy about to be fulfilled. He called upon you, Lord, to fulfill those things that you had promised. And even today, now, as we gather together and we recognize that your word is coming to pass prophetically, that we can also ask you, Lord, and be bold to ask you that you would bring these things to pass. You would protect Israel against the powers, even though all the nations of the earth would come against Israel, that you would deliver them and that you would draw to the world's attention that you are who you claim to are and that you did send your son that we might have life, that he died for our sins, that many would be saved. And we think of all the Arab nations surrounding Israel that are deceived by Islam, that they would be delivered from Islam and brought into the glorious light of your son, Jesus. And we thank you for that, Lord. So we give it to you in Jesus' name. Amen. You can go out tonight with confidence, knowing that if God took care of Abraham, even when he was deceitful, he'll take care of you in your sins as you confess them. And may the Lord go before you, and may he be your rear guard. May he surround you by the power of his might as you cry out to him and deliver you from the attacks of the enemy, because they're coming. And they're coming strong. The enemy knows that his time is up, and they're out there. They're out there on the roads. They're going to cut you off, and they're going to have demonic faces as they drive by you and try to ridicule you and attack you. Know that Satan wants to put you down, but God's not going to allow it as you trust him and as you put yourself into his hands, and you praise him and you glorify him and pray for those who persecute you, because it gives God then a chance to work into those people's lives who persecute you. See how he does it? And go out with that knowledge in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen.